Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your faithfulness, for your goodness, your kindness. Lord, we cannot find enough adjectives to praise you and qualify you for what you do and for who you are. We know we are blessed that we are your children. You so chose us for your own good pleasure. So we recognize that it is a high privilege that we are indeed your children, and that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up so much so that we can be your children, and so he can continue to represent us as it is as of now. We know that your plan is so great, and so you have assembled this group of believers. And we realize that the human mind is incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual. But God, the Holy Spirit, is the only one that will enable us to hear these things. So we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us then to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing to move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We now go to look at verses 29 to 34. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34. Before I get to read it, there are a few things in terms of what we're studying. One of the, I guess, a delight for me last week was almost everyone I talked to on Sunday, the first thing they told me was what we studied the last 10 minutes of last week, and said they've never had a thing like that before anywhere. And it, of course, it did exactly what I thought it would do, which is what the Holy Spirit did for me when I studied it a year and a half ago, which is to give an a higher appreciation for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in order to redeem us. That came across many. I had other kind of comments. But anyway, the thing is, we are constantly being aware that it is important that we pay attention to doctrines constantly. Because I know some like to hear all these preachers, they give you sound bites here and there. In the end, when you really face trouble, those sound bites will disappear. You need something more solid. And so, in a conversation with someone who listens online yesterday, I did make a comment that we say that the church is in such a state that many of us pastors are not doing what we're supposed to do. I say, yes, that's one side of it. The other side is that the congregation doesn't want the truth. That's the other side of it. In other words, they don't, you know, don't give me some 10, 15, 20 minutes, let's go. They don't want to sit hours and be taught the word. I say, that's the other part of it. And that's what God is doing. You want the truth, you get it, you don't get it. So, as I got up very early this morning, as usual, the Lord woke me up. The very first thought that came into my mind before I even began to review what I have to explain this morning is a word that has never entered my mind in the last 28 years, so to say, once I left the engineering world. is called, some of you, those in manufacturing and so on, you hear that word, Takeuchi method. The Takeuchi method. And that was, and it's still, I don't know what's going on now, but it used to be a way, a statistical experimentation process by which to increase the quality in manufacturing and reduce costs. And when that thought came into my mind, I realized what it was all about. And it has to do with what Umberto teach you. Many of us, because we live in what I call fast food mentality world. In other words, give it to me now. I don't want to wait. Don't bother me with something that's going to keep me long. Just give it to me right away. That has caused us, even Christians, to only think about the Word of God in terms of what is He going to do for me now. Now that Takeuchi method was something that was really, in the embryonic stage, came out of this country. But the manufacturers and all the rest of them didn't care too much about it. And so the guy took it and developed it in Japan. And they turned out quality products like cars that people couldn't believe. After that, many years, almost 20 years, I think 10, 15 years, then the Americans woke up. In the 80s, Ford, GM, all those, they now started to use that method. And other people. Now, what's the point? The point is, this is something that came from this country that they should have pursued immediately. Maybe because it's a long-term thing. They don't like that. They want something right now. And that has inflicted Christianity, where many of us think, well, this thing I'm studying, how is it applying to me right now? Are you God? No. You don't know when you're going to need it. So my thing is, whenever you hear these things, learn them and absorb them. Forget about when you're going to need them. That shouldn't be your goal. Your goal should be to understand what God says about His Word. When it comes for you to use it, the Holy Spirit will bring it up for you and use it. Having said that, we are now going to continue with further implications of the denial of resurrection. In, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34. He reads, "Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought to, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." Now, Apostle Paul, in this section of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 through 34, is still concerned with the implications of rejection of the concept of resurrection. Now, this section involves four questions that could be understood as conveying four negative assertions. Now, this being the case, the message the apostle wanted to communicate to the Corinthians is simply this, that some activities associated with Christian faith are unnecessary and no need to be concerned about deception and sinful life if there is no resurrection. Now we apply this message to the Corinthians to us by casting the message as involving responsibility we have that is derived from this passage in a more positive manner, since no one could be a Christian that does not believe in the resurrection of the dead can be a Christian. There's no way you'd be a Christian if you didn't believe that. Therefore, the message we believe then that the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you from this section is this. Now here is the message for us. Your belief in resurrection should cause you to face difficulties associated with the Christian faith and to be mindful of doctrinal deception that will lead to sinful conduct. In other words, what we are saying is that this message is that you are believing resurrection. We're going to have different difficulties in life, but your belief in resurrection should help you to face these difficulties associated with the Christian faith. Knowing fully well, I mean, what I'm saying is, we're going to suffer. There are going to be a lot of difficulties. But if you recognize, believe this resurrection issue, you know that this is not your final destination. You know there's a whole lot more coming. You know there's a better place coming. All of that based on the idea of resurrection. You know how to deal with these difficulties because they will come if they're not already here. We all face that. So those difficulties can then be dealt with easily by understanding and believing this doctrine of resurrection and by being mindful of doctrinal deception that could lead to sinful conduct. There are a lot of doctrines that people float around these days. And some of them, if you follow them, you live a life that's not worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what they espouse. Anyway, this message will become then clearer as we examine the implications of the rejection of the concept of resurrection as the apostle discussed in the section that we're about to study. It is our assertion that this section of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 through 34, is still concerned with further implications of rejection of the concept of resurrection. We mean that it is proper for us to understand or to consider this section as resuming the implications of the rejection of the concept of resurrection because of the argument the apostle presented in the section that we're about to consider. You see, there is a sense that we can say that the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 20 through 28 that was concerned with resurrection related matters was indeed a digression from the implications of the denial of resurrection that the Apostle Paul began to develop in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Now, so, for immediately following verse 19, the apostle confirmed Christ's resurrection in verse 20. However, he then went to deal with the causal agents of death and resurrection in verses 21 and 22. and spent considerable space dealing with resurrection order and events that will end human history in verses 23 through 28. So the apostle specifically ended with a sentence of verse 28 that reads, again, so, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now it is difficult to see how the thought expressed in this sentence could be linked to verse 29. That's the problem. However, it is easier. See, what I'm arguing is that verses 20 through 28 is a digression. The apostle began in verse 12 to deal with the implications of denial of resurrection. Then by the time he hit verse 20, he digressed. And pursued the thought as the Holy Spirit guided him until he ended what he ended in verse 28. Now he comes right back to what he left off in verse 19. That is what we're arguing here. That's why I say, if you look at verse 19, verse 28, it's difficult to see how the thought expressed here can be linked to verse 29. However, it is easier to see that what is stated in verse 29 can be linked to verse 19. Now we're starting, so I want you to look at the verse. Verse 19. Look at verse 19. It reads, verse 19 reads, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, notice that's the implication. So this being the case, it is more logical to see that the apostle digressed from his discourse on implications of denial of resurrection to resurrection-related matters, but as he concluded the digression, he returned to the subject of implications of denial of resurrections that he discussed in verses 12 to 19, beginning again in verse 29. Now the connection between our present section, that is the section of verses 29 through 34, the connection between it and 1 Corinthians 15 verses 12 to 19 may be noted by the conditional clauses the apostle used in the two sections. In other words, I'm saying that there's a parenthesis. If you want to look at it, that's a parenthesis. And that would be verse 20 to 28. So that everything in there is parenthetical. However, what was ended in verse 19 now resumes in verse 29. And this is the way we can see that and establish it. Now, notice by looking at the conditional clauses. Now in verse 13, look at verse 13. The apostle used the conditional clause. Look at that. It says, if there is no resurrection of the dead. That's what we find in verse 13. Now in verse 16, the apostle states, if the dead are not raised. Now those are things setting up the implications of denying resurrection. Now compare this then to the conditional clauses the apostle used in 1 Corinthians 15, 29 through 34. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 says, the apostle writes, if the dead are not raised at all. In verse 32, he writes, if the dead are not raised. That does really, it's not difficult now to see that the apostle's argument given in the section of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 29 through 34 are concerned with similar subject matter as that of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 12 through 19. So Here's the thing, that's, you know, sometimes when we recognize these things, it helps us to understand why there have been so many things the apostle have touched into once he began to talk about the end events. He didn't do that because he was just being parenthetical to make a point and return back. Otherwise, there are other things he could have thought, like things revealed to John, but that wasn't given to him at that point. So he continued after his digression, returning back to the same thing. Therefore, we are confident then that the apostle was continuing the implications of the denial of resurrection that he started in verse 12, after his digression to deal then with resurrection-related matters and events that will conclude human history as it relates especially to the redemptive work of Christ. Now that the apostle resumed on the discourse or the implications of denial of resurrection is conveyed in the very first word, now. Look at verse 29, if you have the NIV. The very first word there is now. That's the very first word in the NIV. Now, the meaning of the word now, of the NIV, is not really clear, since the word now, as an adverb, may mean at the present time. Or, it is used to draw attention to something, or to introduce a question. Nonetheless, the word now in the NIV is translated from a Greek conjunction that may be used as a marker of time at which something occurs. And so, may mean something like when or after, as it is used to introduce what happened after the Lord Jesus finished teaching his sermon to the people before he entered Capernaum, according to Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Here the Greek word translated now is now translated when. Because it says, when Jesus, given in time, when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now the conjunction may have the meaning of now to indicate a transition in thought, as it is used in the NIV in describing what the Jews wanted done regarding the body of Jesus, because the day after his death was a special Sabbath. And so they didn't want that body to be on the cross, as they instructed in John chapter 19, verse 31. John chapter 19, verse 31. Now this is a change, even though it's translated now, it's used to give a transition to another thought. Because it says, now, it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want his body, the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Now, most of our English versions translated the word then in this particular verse, although the revised edition of the New American Bible translated with the word now as in the NIV, while a handful of our English versions did not translate it. Now the Greek conjunction, no doubt, may be used also as a marker of cause or reason In which case, it has the meaning of because or since. Can even be for. As the Apostle Paul used the word to provide reason for his boast, as we may gather from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18 reads, since, that's a Greek word, since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. Now, the word no doubt can also mean otherwise, as it is used in Apostle Paul's reason for instructing those in mixed marriages. In the sense, when we use the word mixed marriages, of course, we mean the marriages between a believer and unbeliever. But this is, in the sense, really, today, it should never be. There should never be mixed marriages among believers. It should never exist. Never. When the time this passage I'm about to read you was written, it was perfectly normal. In that, both men and women were unbelievers. And the apostles started giving the gospel. So here, a wife responds and her husband did not. Or the husband responded, the wife did not. That's how you have mixed marriages. And God dealt with them graciously in a different way. But to my judgment today, it is different. There should never be a mixed marriage among believers. Never. Today. Because when you do, you already failed before the marriage started. Because you know what it is. You are ignoring God who told you not to do that, and then you want Him to bless your marriage, right? So it shouldn't happen today. But our word is used when the apostle began to give his explanation as to his trying to encourage them. We studied in detail not to divorce. Unless, like if the believer, if he says, I want a divorce, and it comes from the unbelieving partner, he says, okay, then back off. But the believer should not bring it up, so to say. It should come from the unbelieving partner or spouse. And so, based on that, we have the instruction where the apostle used our word in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. It is, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Look at that word. Otherwise, that's a Greek conjunction. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. In other words, again, the issue here is that if a man is the believing spouse and the wife is not, well, the wife has been sanctified in the same, she's been set apart, because if she become now separated from the world in a sense because of the husband, who is now in communion with the community of believers. And so she will be exposed to the Christian message. And that's what it means she's sanctified. It's not that she's been set apart for God yet, no. But that the fact that she is not set out from the world and become a part of the community of believers, even though she hasn't believed yet. If it's a man, the same thing. He hasn't believed, but the wife has. So you say, when you do that, if you don't divorce each other, then your children have the privilege of being exposed to truth. That's what it means by them being clean. It doesn't mean that they are automatically saved or anything like that. No, it just means that they don't have the potential. So, that's why I say otherwise. That's a Greek word. Anyway, in our passage though of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 29, the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich suggests that it is used as a marker of cause, and because it is used with the equation, that it has a sense of for otherwise. That's what they suggest, that it has a sense of for otherwise, or simply otherwise, as reflected in many of our English versions that may be understood. Really, that is otherwise should be understood as if not. Now, this meaning, though, assumes that the apostle was being elliptical, so that the word resurrection should be added as the NIV has done. Now, based on the question, of course, that involves resurrection in the passage that we're studying. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems to me that the meaning of the Greek word in verse 29 where we're starting should be now. To reflect transition from the discourse of 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28 that concern resurrection related matters, especially the last events that conclude human history, to the issue of the implications of the rejection of the doctrine of resurrection. In effect, the meaning now shows not only a transition from the discourse of verses 20-28 to the subject matter of the implication of rejection of the doctrine of resurrection, but a return to the argument given in verses 12-19 that we have already studied, also indicated. So be that as it may, there are three major implications of denial of resurrection the apostle gave in the section of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 29-34. I'm saying there are three major implications of really denying this issue of resurrection. So let me give you these three further implications just here though to enable you to know where we're going. And later we'll work out the details involved as we proceed in our exposition of the subject under consideration. Now, the first further implication of denying the doctrine of resurrection is that some activities or practices related to the Christian faith become unnecessary. In other words, if there is no resurrection, there are certain practices, there are certain activities related to the Christian faith that become unnecessary. And so, these activities, of course, are really detailed in verses 29-32. That's why we get the first implication dealt with. The second is that there is no need then to be concerned about deception. If there is no resurrection, as stated in verse 33. In other words, if there's no resurrection, why will a believer be concerned about deception? Why will we be concerned about it? The third is that it is needless to avoid sinful conduct if there's no resurrection, as given in verse 34. Now, those are the three further implications that we will look at through this section. So now, you know where we're going. So we begin with the first further implication. The first further implication of denial of resurrection, as we have stated, is that some activities or practices related to the Christian faith become unnecessary if there's no resurrection. Now, there are four or five, depending on how some part is interpreted, four or five activities the apostle gave in the passage that we're considering. A first activity is the practice of water baptism for the dead. That's the first one. Water baptism for the dead. Now, this practice is derived from two related questions in verse 29. Look again, verse 29. The first is when it says, "What will those do who are baptized for the dead?" The second is, "Why are people baptized for them?" Now, I hope that if you've read the scripture, you have found out what in the world is that. Now, we'll try to, it's not an easy thing, but we'll try to give you a reasonable way to look at it. Now, before we get to the problem, though, of understanding what the apostle stated in these two related questions, we need to consider four Greek words the apostle used that are important in helping us come to at least a reasonable understanding of what is it that he's talking about. The first word we need to consider is the word "do." When you say, what would they do? Now, that word "do," it appears trivial. You say, I know what the word "do" means. Why do we have to study it? Well, here's the problem. It is not that trivial, as you may think, when you consider the various ways the Greek phrase involved that is translated in the NIV this way, when you say, "What will those do?" There are several ways that phrase is translated in English versions. Let me give you examples. Now, the today's English version rendered the Greek phrase this way: "What about?" That's all they said. What about? The New Living Translation reads, "What point is there?" That's just to give you, what point is there? Now, the Revised Edition of the New American Bible translates it this way: "What will people accomplish?" And the New Jerusalem Bible reads, "What are people up to?" Just from that same, trying to look at that word "do," see how they handle it. Well, what are people up to? So you get the idea, or the point, that it is not trivial to consider the word "do" as used in the NIV. It's not trivial. Now, the word "do" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to gain. It may mean to gain, as it is used to indicate that Jesus Christ was winning more converts or more disciples than John the Baptist, as stated in John chapter 4, verse 1. John chapter 4, verse 1. John chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining," that's our Greek word. The Greek word that means to do poeo. "He was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John." Now, the word may mean to carry out, as it pertains to an obligation, as it is used by Apostle Paul to describe what the Lord would do based on his free quotation from the Old Testament passage of Isaiah 10 verses 22 to 23, but that he quoted freely in Romans chapter 9 verse 28. When we say quoted freely, that means it's not the exact wordings as found in the original passage, which will be in Isaiah 10 chapter. So here, the Greek word is being translated carry out, because it says, for the Lord will carry out, that's a Greek word that translates do, will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Now the word that means to do, though, in the sense of undertaking or doing something, as it is used in the description of the battle that takes place inside of the believer between the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature in Galatians chapter 5 verse 17. Again, like I've said many times, and I will continue to say anytime I get to this passage, that this is one of those passages that will tell you where you are spiritually, if you are even alive, if you're not having those struggles inwardly, where you are battling between doing what is correct and what is wrong, constant battling. Here it is: for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. In other words, a tug of war is being played out. And you and me at the center. And see which way we're going to be drawn to. To the Holy Spirit or to the sinful nature. And that's what it says. So that you do not do what you want. If you are really spiritually alive, that must be going on inside of you. That even many times you may want to do certain things, but because of that war, you succumb to the Holy Spirit many times. Now the Greek word also may mean to treat, as in the instruction given to slave masters or employers in modern times, how they should deal with their slaves or employees in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Here, he said, our masters, treat, that's our Greek word, here it's translated treat instead of do. Treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. Now, the word may mean to act. As Apostle Paul used it to describe his behavior towards believers prior to his conversion, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. It is, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted, that's our Greek word here, acted. I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 29, the word probably means to gain, instead of do, to gain. So that the question of the apostle that we will consider shortly is concerned with benefit that will come to those described in our verse as involved in baptism for the dead. And the verbal phrase again of 1 Corinthians 15, 29, we're starting with it, baptize for the dead. Now the second word, of course, is that word, baptize. Baptize. Now that is translated from a Greek word, baptizo. Almost, if you take that word, baptize, and put an O, remove ED and put O, but a long O in the Greek, which is omega. So, that's the Greek word, baptizo. And it has several meanings. The word may mean to wash, or to purify in a ceremonial manner so that something is then purified. It is in this sense that the word is used to express the surprise of a Pharisee when Jesus did not wash his hands before meal, according to this custom, as reported in Luke chapter 11, verse 38. Luke 11, verse 38. Luke. Luke chapter 11, verse 38 reads, but the Pharisees, noting that Jesus did not first wash, that word wash is the same Greek word translated baptize. He did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Now the word may refer to the use of water in a religious ceremony for the purpose of renewing or establishing a relationship with God. So it means to plunge, to dip, or to baptize. Thus, it was used in the case of the dedicatory cleansing associated with the ministry of John the Baptist, as recorded in John chapter 3, verse 23. John chapter 3, verse 23. It reads, now John also was baptizing at Aeon near Salim because there was plenty of water and the people were constantly coming to be baptized. So here is a ritual dipping into water. Now it is in this sense that the word of course is used in the Christian ritual of initiation into the community of believers after Jesus' death and resurrection, as for example in Acts chapter 8 verse 12. Now, that's a ritual that was used to indicate, and is still used today, to indicate that now you belong to the community of believers. It reads, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now the Greek word no doubt may mean to baptize, no doubt, but to plunge in the sense of causing someone to have an extraordinary experience. to have an extraordinary experience. It is in this sense that the word is used by Jesus Christ to describe his death on the cross that he will experience, as used in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Luke chapter 12, verse 50 reads, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." Now bear in mind, he has been baptized by John the Baptist, even though John didn't want to do that, but eventually he, to complete all things, he did. Now see, but he says, "I have a baptism, and I'm distressed until it's completed." Well, that sentence, "I have a baptism to undergo," of the NIV, literally, this is the way the Greek reads it. "I have a baptism to be baptized." That's what the Greek reads. "I have a baptism to be baptized," which is an idiom that means to be overwhelmed by some difficult experience or ordeal. So here, baptism has nothing to do with water in any form of shape. So thus, baptize then may mean to experience something extraordinary, which in this passage in Luke refers then to the death of Christ on the cross. Now bear that in mind, because when I begin to give you a way to try to understand this thing while studying, you see that that will be an interpretation some people will use to explain it. That's why we do all that anyway. Now in our passage though of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 29, some contend though that the meaning of this word here should be taken in a figurative sense to mean then to suffer or to die. They say these are the two possible meanings in this context. That's what they say instead of baptize. So they say, well, it has the meaning to suffer or to die. But it is better to take the meaning of the Greek word in the sense of to be baptized. And we're going to be arguing for that as part of the interpretation. That is, of course, to be or become momentarily immersed in water as a Christian initiatory right after the death of Christ, to show that you have been initiated to that community of believers. It's not your salvation. You've been saved. It's just a way to say, now you belong to us. That's how it was used. Now this later interpretation of being baptized is one that fits better the interpretation of what we believe the apostle had in mind in the question that we're considering. So that's the second word, baptize or baptism. Now the third word in the question, what will those who are baptized for the dead? What will those do who are baptized for the dead? The third word is really a word, looks so simple. That word, for. That's the third word, for. Because it holds a lot in explaining this passage. That word, for, is an important word in the interpretation then of what the apostle meant in the question that we're looking at. See, that word for is translated from a Greek preposition, huper. And that has several meanings. Now, there are Greek words that mean for, God, things like that. But this is a word that has several meanings in a different way, and it causes some problem everywhere that is used in some in many of our passages in the New Testament. Anyway, the word may mean for the sake of, or someone or something. Or it can mean in behalf of. Excuse me. It can mean in behalf of, to mark that an activity is or an event is for someone's interest, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe a wish that conveyed his agony for his people of Israel's salvation in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Romans 9 verse 3 reads, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." That's for the sake. That's the same Greek word translated for. Now the word may mean because of. As Apostle Paul used it in his argument regarding food sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30. He reads, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 30 reads, "If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of," that's a Greek word, translated because of, "something I thank God for." Now the Greek preposition may be used then as a marker of general content, whether of a discourse or mental activity. Hence, it means something like about or concerning, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to convey to the Corinthians that he had boasted to the Macedonians concerning their eagerness to contribute for the benefit of believers in Judea, as recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 9 verse 2 reads, "For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about," that word about, that's a Greek preposition, about it, "to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has steered most of them to action." Now the word may mean in place of, instead of, or even in the name of, as it is used in the, that's the sense in which the Greek word preposition is used in Apostle Paul's letter to Philemon, to indicate that Onesimus substituted for Philemon in rendering help to the apostle in Philemon chapter 1, verse 13, it has only one chapter. Philemon, or some say Philemon. Philemon. Verse 13. Here it reads, I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. And when you read this kind of thing, you just see how the spirit of Christianity is in that time is different from what we experience today. Can you imagine a pastor telling a member what we just read here? In other words, you owe me to take care of me. Can you imagine that? That's what he was telling here. I mean, that's what he said. Because he said, I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me. See, that clause, so that he could take your place in helping me, may alternatively be translated as reflected in the New English Translation. This is where they translated it. So that he could serve me in your place. He could serve me in your place. That means Philemon, because he led him to Christ, he owed him. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, the word is used with the meaning of because of. Although this meaning, because of, is debated by scholars, as will become evident in the various interpretations of what the apostle meant in the question we are considering, specifically with the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians, where it says, baptize for the dead. Baptize for the dead. The fourth word in the question, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? That the word is really here, dead. That word dead. That is translated from a Greek word that literally pertains to being in a state of loss of life, and so means lifelessness or simply dead. It is in the literal sense, though, that the word is used to describe a person whose life has left the individual's body, so that we may say that the person is dead. However, the adjective is used figuratively to describe a person who is morally or spiritually deficient, so that the person is said to be dead. It is in this sense of being morally deficient that the word is used to describe the wayward or the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 24. Luke chapter 15, verse 24. It reads, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now, in a figurative sense, the word may mean unfaithfulness, or inactive in spiritual matters, as it is used to describe the local church in Sardis, one of the seven Asiatic churches, as given in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Well, looking at time, we'll read this after break.